What's your favorite Bible passage? I suppose each one of us would have one particular verse that we like, maybe a little bit more than others that we've memorized. We've got a particular chapter that we're a little bit more fond of. We've got a particular Old Testament character that we like to read about, or an Old Testament book that we like to turn to. We've got a New Testament, one of the Gospels, that we like a little bit better. Or we've got one of the epistles that we spend more time in studying than we do some of the other letters in the New Testament. Or what if I were to ask you which of the New Testament churches that we read about do you enjoy studying about the most? I suppose that each one of us have our little Bible favorites. And since the elders didn't specify my topic for tonight, I picked my own favorite. And that is to take a look at the church at Ephesus. The reason I like to look at the church at Ephesus is that we learn more about this church than any of the other churches in the New Testament. This one, we can back up into the book of Acts, and that's where that we're going to start, rather than into the book of Ephesians. We're going to start there in Acts, and we're going to see how that this church got started. We're going to look at the circumstances surrounding the beginning of this congregation. And then we're going to look at the growth period, the period of maturity. And then we're going to turn our attention to the book of Revelation and see a conclusion on the matter. And we're going to learn here the good beginning and the latter end, and we're going to see that the end was not what it should have been. We're going to learn about some problems. We're going to look at some dangers, and maybe it will help us that we might be able to avoid the pitfalls that this church fell into. Maybe that will help us then understand a little bit better when we get to the book of Ephesians. And we look at this epistle that Paul wrote to that church. I enjoy studying Ephesians. It's easily divided there into six chapters. That could be divided into two different sections. The first three chapters of the book explains what God has done for us. It talks about being chosen, being predestined, being adopted. It talks about inheritance. It talks about being redeemed. Over and over, it uses the language of what God has done for us. But then the next three chapters then explain what we can do for God. If we have been adopted into God's family, there's a certain way that's expected of us as we might walk properly. Into the fifth chapter, you learn something more about the husband-wife relationship. In the sixth chapter, you learn more about the parent and child relationship and what's expected of you now that you claim to be a Christian. And then you look at the servant-master relationship and the role of the function you have there because you are a Christian. You see, you understand that you could be a husband and a wife and not be a Christian. But if you become a Christian, then God tells you how to be a better husband or wife. And the function that you ought to carry out in your life in that role in order to give all the praise and the honor and the glory to God that you ought to be wanting to give to. The same is true in being a parent. I could have been a parent without being a Christian. But since I am a Christian, God gives me a responsibility to make sure that I bring my children up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. He tells in Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And then when you look down in the conclusion of the sixth chapter, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Oh, it's a beautiful study. Three chapters of what God has done for us, and then three chapters of what we in turn are supposed to do for God. But now let's back up in history just a little bit. And let's go back now to the book of Acts. The 18th chapter provides a little bit of a background, giving us a view of some of the things that happened at Ephesus. If you have your New Testaments, and we'll turn there with me. We'll begin reading in Acts, the 18th chapter, that last paragraph that starts with verse 24. It said, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." Now, for just a moment, paint a mental picture. If you need to close your eyes for just a few seconds in order to do that, go ahead and do it. But get in your mind now some picture now of here is a preacher. It says that he was an eloquent man. Now, what do you think of when you think of a speaker that's eloquent? Well, you may think of one of the news commentators on TV. Or you may think of Paul Harvey. They call him the silver tongue of the radio news. You know, it just seems that he knows exactly what to say and exactly how to say it, and the proper word seems to come out, and he's not like some of the rest of us. You know, we get our tongue on our eye teeth and can't see what we're saying. He's an eloquent speaker. And that's the way this verse is describing Apollos. Now, he's eloquent, and also he's mighty in the Scriptures. Now you take that combination and put it together in Apollos. Here is an eloquent, knowledgeable man that now comes into Ephesus. And verse 25 said, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Well, we got a problem now. John's baptism was good at a certain period of time in history, but now it's out of date. Somebody said, oh, now, are you denying that John once taught baptism and they were baptized of John? No, I'm not denying that at all. I'm just saying that now, by the 18th chapter of Acts, the baptism of John is no longer valid because now the baptism of Jesus Christ is in force. That's just like when I first started driving an automobile, I could go to the courthouse and buy the license tag for $5. I can't do that anymore. They now charge $12.50 in Kentucky. Am I denying the law used to be $5? No, I'm not denying that. I'm just saying they've taken that law out of the way. And that's true now with the baptism of John. Here was Apollos, an eloquent speaker, and one mighty in the Scriptures, but he was teaching something that was out of date. Now notice, it said in verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, not only is he a smooth talker, not only is he eloquent, but apparently he is a good public debater. He was able and willing to take the Scriptures and to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That Jesus was that Messiah that they had been looking for many generations. That here was Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, and he said, I want to convince you Jews who Jesus is. Now, when you take that paragraph and try to paint a picture there, Apollos was good. Apollos was a fabulous speaker. Apollos was a good debater, but Apollos was limited in his knowledge. Now, he was doing the very best job that he could do. He was doing the very best job that he knew to do. He was very capable, but his limitation was in the fact that he didn't know everything he needed to know. He didn't know the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. And so that probably explains the reason they started slow. Just because the preacher didn't know everything he needed to know. But now remember, when all of this was written, it was not divided into chapters and verses. That was added many, many years later. And so we'll move now to what in our division we call the 19th chapter. But when we move now, there starting with verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Now, back up again in your mind and take a real quick refresher course. The baptism of John was a baptism that required water. It was a baptism of immersion. It was a baptism that required repentance. But it was a baptism of which that you were looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Paul said, Jesus has already come. He has already lived. He has already died. He has already been resurrected. He has already ascended back into the heavens. And so your baptism is out of date. You know nothing about the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was showing by what authority that this was done back in Matthew the 28th chapter. Baptizing them in the name or by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They should have understood who the Holy Spirit was. They should have understood the deity, the Godhead, the God family, the Trinity, whatever terminology that you want to use. They should have understood the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they didn't. And so we see that he explains to them the difference in what they had done and in what they need to do. And verse 5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Somebody said, oh, but now they had already been baptized. That's right. But they had accepted something that wasn't right. They had accepted something that was out of date. They had accepted and believed in something looking forward to the coming of the Jesus that had already come. And so when we look at that, this shows the beginning of the church. And then the rest of the chapter tells of the progress. Now, if we're going to look now at the church at Ephesus, we can divide it up into those three sections that I spoke of. First of all, we deal here in chapter 19 about the beginning. Now, if I were to have to choose one word of which that we might say this characterizes the beginning of the church, I think I would use the word excitement or zeal. They got started off with a big bang. They got started off with a lot of excitement. Now, this was indicated of their love and their zeal, and that was indicated by their desire to follow the truth and to be baptized. As soon as they heard what the Apostle Paul was saying, they accepted it. They wanted to be right with God. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if that would be the attitude of everyone today? We look at the same Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. I know that you know that you can take any area, Beaver Creek, Xenia, Kettering, Cincinnati, Akron, any part of the world, really, and find all kinds of religious division. The latest statistics are saying that various denominations in the United States alone are now going into the thousands. The Lord's not pleased with that. There is division of all sorts. You've got one church wearing one name, another church wearing another name, another church on the next corner wearing another name, this one accepting this manual, this one accepting this catechism, this one accepting this discipline. You see, if we could just throw away all of the man-made creed books and tear down off of our buildings all of the man-made and denominational titles and just get back to the Bible and say, I just want to do what it says. I just want to be a Christian, nothing more and nothing less. I want to do Bible things in Bible ways. I don't want to follow all of these man-made creeds and various books. I just want to be pleasing to God. And that way, if I do it here, and then somebody else does it over here, and somebody else does it over here, we're all going to be united. We're all going to speak the same thing. Now, these folks at Ephesus, they had one goal. They wanted to go to heaven when they died. They wanted to be right with God. Now, they weren't going to stand up and start arguing and being silly enough to try to defend the old baptism of John. As soon as they learned that they had been wrong and accepted something out of date, they said, I want to change. I want to be right with God. Now, that's why I say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get the world to have that kind of an attitude today? If I'm wrong, I want to change. Will you say the same thing? If you're wrong, are you willing to change? Oh, now, Bob, I mean, I couldn't change because what I believe is what my parents believed and my grandparents believed, and so I was born this way and I'll just die this way. If I'm wrong, I'll just have to go to hell this way. Oh, surely you don't mean that. I was studying with one woman in Indiana, and we studied on some subjects, and she soon came to the conclusion that the church that she had been a member of for many years was teaching the very opposite of what the Bible said. And finally, after about 5 or 6 Bible studies, she said, well, I don't care. I wouldn't trade my feelings for all the Bibles in the world. I just don't care what God thinks about it. These people at Ephesus did care what God thought about it. And they were willing to make the necessary change. But now drop on down into the chapter. Starting there with verse 18, it says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now when we look at that, we see that when they found themselves in an unscriptural deed, and when they learned what they needed to do, they were willing to make every change that needed to be made. Now here they had been engaging in the curious arts, sorcery, witchcraft. Now, we've got people today that won't consider going to school or going to work without getting up in the morning and reading their horoscope. You know, it amazes me. It absolutely amazes me how that a lot of seemingly intelligent men and women believe in the horoscopes. I mean, are you familiar with the science on which that is built? It's based upon the concept that the earth stands still and the sun goes around the earth, and everything about the whole concept of astrology and all the various signs of the stars is just plain old ignorance of modern history that our little kids learn. And also, it is a religion when you really get down to all of the concepts of the horoscope and astrology. These people who were dabbling in all of that, as it said, they were engaging in the curious arts. Now they've come to the realization now they don't need all of that. They have now turned their life over to Jesus Christ, and he's going to be now the Lord of their life. And so they no longer need these curious arts. They no longer need the sorcery and the witchcraft and the astrology and anything else that they were engaging in at that time. Now I ask you, had you been converted back there at Ephesus, what would you have done? We might have said, well, let's just run an article in the Ephesus Gazette and tell people we're going to have a yard sale. We're going to get rid of all of our books. But now, Bob, I mean, we need to try to get a little bit of money back out of it. I mean, we've spent quite a bit on this stuff. And you know all the people that's going to buy it's going to go ahead and buy it somewhere anyway, so we might as well sell them the books that we got so we can make a little bit of profit off of it. No, not these folks. The folks at Ephesus, when they were converted to the Lord, they said, hey, the books we've got are not fit for human consumption. I don't need it. And I am convinced there's not a person on the face of the earth that needs it. And so the best thing that we can do with it is to have one gigantic book-burning bonfire. We're going to get rid of it. Now when they piled it all together and they burned all of those books, it says at the conclusion of verse 19, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, you know what a piece of silver is worth today. That's why that you have to guard everything. It's nice to have silverware, but you never get to see it because it's so priceless. You've got to hide it somewhere. You don't get to use it. But I'm told by those that are supposed to know that at the time that Luke the physician was writing this, that one piece of silver would have been equivalent to a full day's wage. Now just do some quick mathematics in your head. It's 365 days in a year. If you're going to take Saturday and Sunday off, figure out how many working days we're talking about. Now, figure in terms of 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 days' salary. Now, whatever your day's salary is, you just think of that figure. Do you make $10 a day, $25 a day, $50 a day, $100 a day, $200 a day? Whatever your daily figure is, you just use that in your mind now and multiply that by 50,000 times. That's what all of this was worth. Now, if we have burned these books, we're talking about some big money. We're talking about people that were truly willing to make some changes. However, now and then today, we have people say, oh, well, I finally decided I'm going to join the church. So they come on Sunday morning and they shake their hands and then that's the last time we see them. No change has been made. They didn't understand what it meant to say that they were going to turn their life over to the Lord. There wasn't truly a conversion. You see, friends, Christianity is not a religion of convenience, but it's a religion of conviction. There are some people in practically every congregation you visit that are not really convicted. There are some people that have the concept, well, the church is important unless there's something else I want to do. Now, this is Saturday night. You know, you could have stayed home and watched TV. Or you could have gone to the mall and gone shopping. Or there might be a football game in the area. Or there might be a party that somebody's having. Or you probably could have worked overtime tonight and made pretty good money. But those of you present here tonight decided, at least during this hour, to put the Lord first in your life. I've been told by various members and talking to the preachers and the elders this week that there have been some of the members that have not been putting the Lord first this week. There have been some that have allowed one excuse and then another excuse as to why they've not been present during the services of this gospel meeting. I'm afraid that some have not really turned their life over to the Lord to say, my religion is going to be one of a commitment and conviction. These people were truly committed and convicted. Well, let's take what they did and try to make a modern-day application. Let's suppose that we're going out here in the neighborhood and we're trying to teach people the Bible, and so we convert the man over here that owns the liquor store. Now, what would you recommend that we do? Monday morning, have a 50% off sale? Say, well, now that you've been converted to the Lord, we think you ought to go sell all the liquor that you've got, but just don't order any more. Or what if we converted this man out here that's been using pornographic literature for several years and he's got a closet just stacked high, Hustler and Playboy and a bunch of the other filth? What should we recommend? Well, take that over to the college. Wow, those boys will pay big money for that. Now, you know, don't buy any more, but go ahead and get rid of that. Get all the money out of it that you can. Oh, we converted
hurt someone that's been using drugs. They got a suitcase full of it. They've been selling it. Well, you shouldn't buy any more. Go ahead and get rid of what you got. Go ahead and sell all the pills you got. Go ahead and sell all the marijuana you got. Get all the money out of it that you can. Just don't buy any more. I don't think we'd recommend that. I hope that we wouldn't. I hope that we would have enough of a commitment and a conviction that we would recommend that people today do exactly what those people at Ephesus did. Go into that liquor store Monday morning with a BB gun and just blast those bottles up. I'd be afraid to flush it down the commode as liable to wind up in the Miami River and kill the fish. Do something, get rid of it. It's not fit for human consumption. Nobody needs it. Now, as a result of what they did, as a result of this preaching, as a result of these people being converted, of these people being committed, as a result of these people truly and honestly turning their life over to the Lord, some of the worldly people started feeling threatened. There was a silversmith now by the name of Demetrius. Drop down in the chapter in verse 24. It says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation. If I understand that, that's the first union meeting in the New Testament. He called together everybody of the same trade, everyone of the same craft. Now here they have this religion that Diana had fallen out of the heavens, and they now make these little silver trinkets. They make these cute little shrines. They make these little statues, and everybody now will buy them. They'll use all of these silver trinkets in worship to Diana. And Demetrius is seeing the impact of people being converted to Jesus. Once they give their life to Jesus, they don't need Diana anymore. Once they understand the one God of heaven, once they understand the one Lord Jesus Christ, once they understand the one Holy Spirit and accept the one faith, they don't need another faith. They don't need another Lord. They don't need another anything else because they've got what they need. They've got God. They've got this new faith that they found. They've turned their life over to this new Lord, Jesus. And so now that they're not buying all of these silver trinkets, Demetrius says, hey, friends, we're in trouble. We've been making big bucks off of this. And now, through the preaching of Paul and all of these others, by these people being converted, our trade is now in danger. That's why he said there in verse 25, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Verse 26, he goes on, moreover, ye see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hand. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Now that last statement was just an exaggeration. Not all of Asia was worshiping Diana, and certainly not all of the world. But that's the way he spoke to try to get them excited. He appealed to the two strongest sentiments of the heart. If you want to get into a fight tonight, you go out here and stand on the street corner and you tell someone you're going to take away their money and you're going to take away their religion. I guarantee you, you'll get a fight started. Demetrius knew exactly how to stir up this mob, how to try to turn them against Christianity, how to make them angry at Paul. Look at what he's doing. We've been getting wealthy, making and selling these silver shrines for Diana, and now he's saying that there's not a God made with hands. He's telling people to worship the God of heaven, and he's making some kind of argument about this God being the maker and the creator of the world. And they're not going to buy from him.
trying to get them excited. He was worried because if enough of these Christians do enough teaching, his business goes down the drain. Now, let's make another modern-day application. How many worldly businessmen and women in Ohio feel threatened because of this church? How many worldly businesses right here within a stone's throw of you feel threatened because of you? How many of the ungodly business people say, well, do you know they are converting so many people? Well, if they keep on, we're not going to be able to sell into this pornography. If they keep on, we won't have anybody wanting to buy a ticket for our R-rated movies. If they keep on, nobody will want these immodest and ungodly clothes that we're trying to sell today. Well, they'll close down all the liquor stores if they keep converting people and grounding them in the face the way they've been doing. Do you know of anyone that feels threatened? Have they felt the sting of the power of the gospel? Have they seen enough changes in the lives of enough people that they know what you believe and know what you stand for? You know what I found a few places that I've been? I find a few of the businessmen out here with a smirk on their face. Oh, yeah, just let that preacher go on and keep preaching against liquor. It's not going to bother us. He preaches against it, but the members will come through the back door Saturday night to get what they want. Let our preacher go ahead and say what he wants to about the ungodliness of these R-rated movies. Some of them just can't wait to get out of services tonight because there's a late movie they're going to go see. Oh, just let him say what he wants to. He probably thinks he has to since he's a preacher. Let him go ahead and say what he wants to about reading all of the filth and the poison of the mind because, why, several of them still have their subscriptions to some of these magazines, or they still buy a lot of the paperback books, and they still read some of the trashy novels. So it's not going to bother. That's just a preacher yelling. The members are not going to live by it. The members are not going to change. They're not going to make a commitment. They're going to go on doing what they want to do. I wonder, friends, what kind of an impact have we made on the world? How many people have seen any kind of a change in our life? What kind of an influence have we had on the world? Do people even know what we're saying? When some of these moral questions come up, are you vocal that you'll speak up and make your stand? You see, I said that this church started out being characterized by zeal, being excited. I find that to be true scattered all across this country when churches are first getting started. It's not at all uncommon to hear some little group up here somewhere just getting started. They don't have enough money to build them a building, so they decide they're going to meet in the cafeteria of the junior high school. Or they're going to meet for Sunday worship in the local library. Or they're going to rent the upper room in a little small storefront somewhere. They start off small. They start off struggling. But they start off with a lot of zeal. They start off with a lot of excitement. They start off being motivated. We just can't wait to try to convert the people in this area. But before you know it, they start setting a couple of goals. And have you ever noticed with a lot of these small churches, their first two goals? We want to get us a church building built, and we want to get us a full-time preacher. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not opposed to either one of those things. But some people set their goal as that church building. And while they're over here small, in the storefront, or in the cafeteria, or in the library, they're zealous, hardworking, and dedicated. But with some of them, as soon as they move into that new church building, they sort of sit back, oh, we got it made now. We finally accomplished our goal. We now have what we've been working for. And then 10 years later, 15 years later, 25 years later, whenever you're ready to burn the mortgage on the building, for all practical purposes, you might as well go on and burn the building. Now, I think that buildings like this are wonderful if we use it as a tool. Our goal is to try to convert the lost. The building can be used as a tool. We can use this to have a comfortable place in which to assemble and worship. We can use it as a tool for a meeting like this tonight. We can have classrooms back through here that we can meet on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or during other days and other nights. But the building is just a tool. But if we ever set the building as our goal, then we're in serious trouble. You move then into the middle period of the Church of Ephesus. It doesn't take you but just a minute to see what happened there. During that middle period, we might characterize that as a period of maturity, a period of growing. Now, we know they had good preaching because we know that Paul had been there, but he had taught them well. We know that they have grown enough that men are qualified and that elders are appointed to the church, because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we find that Paul, before his departure, meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus and talks to them. But then we look at the latter end. For that, we turn to the book of Revelation. The latter end might be described as a period of decline. You know, there are some people that think about reaching old age. We think about reaching retirement. And for some people, that just means looking forward to the day they can sit on a park bench and whittle all day. But some people, retirement means now I've got the time to do absolutely nothing. I remember Aud McKee telling a story not long ago that really impressed me. He told about a couple, a man and a woman, friends of his, that they too were looking forward to retirement. But what they decided to do when they both hit that magic age of retirement, they sold their house and land. Put their money in the bank, except they saved out enough to buy them a mobile home or a traveling camper or something of that sort. And then what they were going to do was to spend the remainder of their life, as long as they had good health, traveling into cities where the churches were very small and struggling, or where there was no church. They would either go where it was small and do personal work and teach Bible classes and try to build up that body of saints, or they would go to an area where there was not a church and try to help establish one. They didn't look forward to reaching an age where they wouldn't do anything. They looked forward to reaching a magical age that now they would have more time to devote to the Lord's cause. Because they realize, as you get a little bit older, you're getting a little bit closer to death, and you're getting a little bit closer to eternity. And they wanted to use those last years of their life being busy in the Lord's cause. There are some churches that act like they reach a magic age that they retire. Oh, the Lord will tell you about all the good things we've done in the past. Let us tell you about some of the good preachers that used to work with us, and some of the good debates we've had in this building, some of the good Bible lectureship, some of our successful gospel meetings. Oh, we remember 25 years ago when there were 100 people saved during one gospel meeting. And we start living by reminiscing on the past and do nothing in the present, and we make no plans whatsoever for the future. Let me ask you, as an individual, and then group yourself all together and think in terms of the congregation, what are your plans for the future? Where do you hope to be 6 months from now, spiritually? Where do you hope to be a year from now? What are your plans? Where do you want to be 3 years from now? I'm convinced that a church that has no vision really doesn't plan on doing any growing. I believe that's true if we're talking about our Bible class. What are you studying this quarter? Is that going to lead into something else? Do you have a goal? What will you be studying next January? What will you be studying a year from now? You see, there are a lot of people, oh, well, I study the book of Revelation. I don't think you can understand Revelation if you don't understand Daniel and Ezekiel and some of the Old Testament prophets in the symbolic language. Oh, well, I study the book of Hebrews. I don't think you can understand Hebrews if you haven't already said the Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You see, there's got to be some planning. There's got to be some goals. There's got to be some looking forward to doing something. I understand you had a very successful Bring Your Neighbor Day. You had a goal. You worked for it. What are your goals for gospel meetings? Well, we just always have to a year. Is that it? Is that the only goal you've got? What's your goal for your Bible class? What's your goal for the radio program? What's your goal for having a two-preacher arrangement? What's your goal for doing this or doing that? I think it happened with Ephesus. They quit setting some goals. They just started existing. Now we find here in Revelation chapter 2, looking at the first three verses, it says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works." And notice he goes on, "And I know your labors, I know your patience, I know how you cannot bear those that are evil. I know that you tried them that say they're apostles and are not. I know that you found them liars. I know that you have borne, that you have patience, and I know that for my name's sake you've labored and you've not fainted." Now, if we could just put a period right there and close the book, it would be wonderful. Things would look great with the church at Ephesus. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." Now, I don't know how much time the Lord was going to give them. I don't know whether he was going to give them two more Sundays or two more months or 1 year, but I know he said there's the time here that if you don't repent, I'm no longer going to call you my church. I'm going to remove the candlestick. Now, what were they guilty of? Have they perverted the Lord's Supper? There's no indication of it that they have. Have they perverted the singing? There's no indication that they have. Have they perverted the preaching? There's no indication. What was their problem? They just simply fell out of love. Let me use this illustration and then we'll bring it to a close. What if tomorrow morning, as you awaken and sit down at the breakfast table, the husband says, "Well, honey, I've got an announcement to make to you. I don't love you anymore." Oh, now don't get excited. I mean, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go ahead and work like I've always worked, but I just don't love you anymore. I'll bring home the paycheck Friday like I've always done, but I don't love you anymore. Oh, if you want me to, I'll buy you a birthday present or an anniversary present, but it won't be because I love you. I'll just do it out of tradition. I'll go ahead and take you to your mother's a few times a year. I'll just do that out of tradition because I sure don't love you anymore. How would you ladies feel about that? Or, gentlemen, what if tomorrow morning the wife says to you, "Hey, fella, I got an announcement. I don't love you anymore." Oh, now don't worry. I'll go on cooking like I've always cooked. I'll go ahead and clean the house like I've always taken care of the house, but I don't love you anymore. I'll go ahead and take care of the children. I'll get them dressed and get them off to school, but I don't love you anymore, fella. I'll go ahead doing this or doing that, but I don't love you. Now, how would you feel? What if that man brought home a rose and gave to the woman, but she said, "But I know he doesn't love me. He's just doing this just because there was a sale down there, and he thought this is just tradition." or she makes you banana pudding, but you know she didn't want to because you know she didn't love you. How would you feel? I don't think we would appreciate it as much if we thought it's being done in the absence of love. And that's exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. Oh yeah, you're still meeting, you're still singing, you're still preaching, you're still giving a little bit of money. You're still doing this or doing that, but you don't love me anymore. You're not really committed. You're not really convicted. You haven't really given me your life. You don't love me anymore. That's why he said, you have got to repent, or else I'm going to remove the candlestick. Oh yes, that church had a beginning with zeal. They had a good middle period, excitement, a lot of good, enthusiastic Bible teaching. But then the end there is just referred to as a period of decline. I don't know how long the church here is going to be in existence. You may still be meeting here when the world comes to an end. But there are a lot of churches within driving distance of this building that have ceased meeting. There are a lot of churches that used to exist in Ohio that no longer exist. What happened? Some of them have died out. There are congregations that I know of, some that I've been to in past gospel meetings with just a few more funerals. There'll be no more. With just a few more of the older members dead and gone, there's no young people, there's not been any conversions for the last 25 years, and a few more deaths, that church will have ceased to exist. If 50 years from now, someone writes a history about the church here at this place, what will they say? Will they still be talking about the excitement and the zeal and the growth, the goals, the conversions that are taking place? Or will they talk about this church in the past tense, back when it used to exist, back when the members used to study the Bible, back when there used to be prayers offered, back when the members used to put first things first and really had a commitment to the Lord? Where do you fit in the history of this church? If you're here tonight and not a Christian, would you like to become one tonight? Oh, the Lord would then add you to His universal church, and if you decided, you could decide to become a member of this local church, to be a part of the history of this congregation. If you're not a Christian, why don't you become one tonight? If you're a Christian, you're a member of this group, and you've been unfaithful, why don't you get your life straightened up tonight? Make a real commitment starting right now that you're going to make the days ahead be some of the best days of your life. It may be if you'll do what's right, that'll give someone else the incentive and encouragement that they'll do what's right. Are you ready? Are you willing? And we bid you to come right now while together we stand and pray.